In the reading of the text this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, there is that line where Paul says of Christ that he might present it, the church, to himself a glorious church. A glorious church. When I was a student in college, I preached at small congregations on the weekend around Western Tennessee and Western Kentucky. And there were several of those congregations that invited us preacher boys to come on the weekends. And I was invited to go to a church where I had not been before, but I had directions. And on Sunday morning, I got in my car and I drove on a major highway for several miles. And then according to my directions, I turned off on a blacktop or an asphalt road. And after a while, my directions showed me that I was to turn onto a gravel road. And lastly, I turned onto a road that was little more than a path. You know the kind, the tires of the car made the roadway and the grass was still growing in the middle. And I drove back through the woods and I came upon an opening. And in the middle of that opening there was a little white frame church building. It was supported by concrete blocks so that it was 2 or 3 feet off of the ground. If you bent over, you could see all the way under that building. It had a steeple, and there were 2 doors. And I found out that those doors went in at the front of the building, and the pulpit was between them. There was no way you could be late at that church and everybody not see you. And in the middle of that building, there was a pot-bellied stove. And one of the brothers had come early on that winter morning and had stoked a fire in the stove, and it must have been about 90 degrees in there. That little building would not have seated more than 50 people. And when everybody had gathered, there were fewer than 20 of us there. From a human standpoint, the singing was not very good. The preaching was poor. I know that because I did it. But I've never forgotten it. Where is there any glory in what I've just described? Well, the glory is not in the little white frame building that leaned a little to the north. It was not in the size of that church building or even the number of people that attended. But the glory was in the fact that those people were the people of God in that community. And today I want to talk with you about the glory of the church. And in order to get immediately into what I want to share with you today, I want to say that many of us in this room were brought up in the church, as we sometimes express it. Others of you may have learned about the churches of Christ and you liked the appeal and you obeyed the gospel. But whatever your background may be, we always need to remember who we are and what the church is. And from time to time, we will need periods like this when we can renew our appreciation for the fact that we have discovered the pearl of great price and the treasure that's hidden in the field. Why is the church of the New Testament glorious? And I want to give several answers to that question this morning, and I will be dealing with them briefly and quickly. But I do believe they're all so important, and I hope that you will give careful consideration so that all of us can be renewed in our appreciation for what we have. And I want to say in the first place that the Church of the New Testament is glorious because of its origin. If a group of men in a city wanted to start a bank, they would gather together in a room somewhere. They will have met all of the regulations of the state and of the country in starting a bank. They would have gathered together resources, and there in that room, that bank would have its origin. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you read about in the New Testament, did not have its origin in a room somewhere. It had its origin in the mind of Almighty God Himself. Long before there was a world and long before there was a man, He saw all of us. He saw us as those who would become the fallen. He set in His plan a course of action on His part and ours to bring us back to Himself. And that plan centered in the cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul said, "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The wisdom of God is His plan for you and me. And God plans for that wisdom to be shared with the world. But notice that Paul says in this text in Ephesians 3 that it is planned that the church make it known. Now, if God has an eternal plan and He wants that plan made known to the world, and it's to be made known by the church itself is according to the eternal purpose of God, and the church originated in the mind of God. Number two, the Church of the New Testament is glorious because of its foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church is founded upon who Christ is and what He has accomplished. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul said the church was founded upon the apostles and prophets, he only meant insofar as they proclaimed the Christ, because Christ is the rock, the bedrock foundation upon which the church is established. Number three, the Church of the New Testament is glorious because of the price that was paid to bring it into existence. In Acts 20, the Bible says in verse 28 that Christ purchased the church with His blood. The precious blood of Christ, nothing could be more worthy, nothing could be of greater importance, and nothing could be of greater value than the fact that Christ paid for your salvation and mine. He brought the church into existence based upon the fact that He was willing to give all that He had. He shed His blood to purchase the church. Number four, the Church of the New Testament is glorious because of its beginning. It begins on the Pentecost, a Jewish feast, in Acts chapter 2. And the church was brought about by the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we have the sermon that one of the apostles of Christ preached, the apostle Peter. And as any good sermon, Peter's sermon has three points to it. Mine have a few more than that today, but a good sermon has three points. Peter said in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which he did and which you saw. He doesn't elaborate upon it, but that's his point. Christ is who he claimed to be, and you know who he is. But verse 23 presents his second point. You took him with wicked hands, crucified and slew him. He doesn't elaborate upon that. But his third point he does elaborate upon, beginning in verse 24. He said, God raised him from the dead. This one he has raised from the dead, he is exalted. And he has become Lord and Christ. And Acts chapter 2 says that when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They believed the message. They knew that the blood of Christ was upon their hands. And in a very real sense, upon our hands, because our sins placed him there. And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And Peter said to them, they believed his message. They're cut to the heart. He said, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and change the direction of your life. You need to respond in repentance to the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And you need to become sorry toward God, because godly sorrow works repentance. And you need to go in another direction. He said, repent. But he also said, and be baptized. In the New Testament, being baptized is to be buried in water and raised again. And he said, you need to repent. Well, that's one thing. You need to be baptized. That's the second thing. And he said, that is for, in order to, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know nobody debated with him about that day? They knew they were lost. They knew they were learning what to do. And they responded to what they learned. And Acts chapter 2 says, that day 3,000 were baptized. And then the last verse of the chapter, after telling us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, that God himself, the Lord, added unto their number daily such as should be saved. That was the beginning of the church. And the church is glorious because of its beginning. Number 5. The church is glorious because of its nature. What is the church? Well, sometimes we say, we built a new church over on such and such street. And we know we're talking about a physical building. And we know that the physical building is not the church. And I don't object to us speaking in that way. Sometimes we'll say, we're going down to the church for a while. We know what we mean. But in reality, the church is never a physical building. It is a people. The New Testament word for church is ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. And literally, the church is the called out one. According to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we are called by God by the gospel. When we hear the gospel and respond to it as the people did in the beginning day of the church, then we are the church. We are the people of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter captured that truth without using the word ekklesia. When he said, God has called you out, there's the idea. He has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who before were no people, but now are the people of God. That's the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gave us descriptive terms describing the nature of the church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is an inspired portrait of the church. It demonstrates the purpose of God in Christ and, yes, in the church. And to Paul, in the book of Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ. He announces that early on in chapter 1 when he said, God has made him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now in Ephesians 2:16, he tells us this important thing about the body of Christ. He says that lost men are reconciled to each other and reconciled to God in that one body. Now, if the church is the body of Christ and we're reconciled in the body, then we're reconciled in the church. Therefore, the language that says, I like Christ, but I don't like the church, or I'll accept Christ and I won't accept the church, is a contradiction, because those who accept Christ are in the church. And with all of our warts, we love each other and we're bound together in Christ as the body of Christ. There are so many implications in that. Most obviously, Christ is the head. He has all the authority for the church. His word is our guide. I have grown weary of hearing people in the church talk about what they want, what they like, and what they prefer. I'm interested in what God likes and what God prefers. We are under the authority of Christ. And then a physical body is made up of many members, but when all those members cooperate together, the physical body works. And in Ephesians 4:16, Paul says the spiritual body, the church, functions properly when every member is doing his part. Listen, if you are a member of this congregation and you're out on the periphery, are you doing your part? If you come to engage in the activities of this church, including the worship, just when it's convenient for you, are you doing your part? If you have fallen away, are you doing your part? You see, the body is designed to function when everyone does his part. A moment later in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. The church is the kingdom of Christ, and we're citizens in it. Again, there are so many implications. Because a kingdom has a king, and we honor King Jesus. A kingdom has a territory, and his kingdom is all over the world. A kingdom has laws, and his laws are the gospel. A kingdom has subjects, and the subjects are all those who will follow him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is a kingdom. And we were born into that kingdom by the new birth, the birth of water and of the Spirit, Jesus said in John 3, verse 5. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we're going to be on solid ground. Who said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Who said that? Christ said that. Who said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Christ said that. Now, if a person is saved, is he in the kingdom? If he's in the kingdom, isn't he saved? I think that most of us would answer yes to both of those questions. But to be saved, one believes and is baptized. To enter the kingdom, he's born again of water and of the Spirit. My conclusion is that he who is born of water and the Spirit has believed the gospel and been baptized, and he's saved and in the kingdom. The church is a kingdom. But after Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, He said, and you are of the household of God. The church is a family of God. God is the Father. All of us are brothers and sisters. And yes, it is not irreverent, or is it a mistake to say that Christ is our elder brother? Because Hebrews chapter 2 says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. It's a family, the family of God. Then he says, as he closed the section of Ephesians we have in chapter 2, that the church is a building. Well, a little while ago we said it isn't a physical building, and it isn't. This building that Paul is talking about is built upon the preaching of the apostles and prophets of the gospel of Christ. And the foundation, as I emphasized earlier, is Christ himself. But what I want to emphasize is that in the language of the Apostle Peter, in his first letter in your New Testament, this spiritual building is made up of spiritual stones, and you're one of them when you are a part of the body of Christ. But perhaps the greatest thing that Paul says about the church as a spiritual building in Ephesians 2 is that it is for the dwelling place of God. God dwells with his people. So much more should and could be said about the nature of the church. But these are some of the terms that are used by Paul in the New Testament that will help us see what the church is, and that in its nature you find its glory. Number 6, the church is glorious because of its identity. I have a son. None of you probably have met him. But suppose that he was coming into your airport and I asked you to go pick him up. Would you want to ask me any questions? Well, first of all, I've said he is my son. So when you get out to the airport, you can eliminate women and girls. He's my son. But you want to know some things about him, and if I tell you that he's 5 feet 10 inches tall, you can eliminate everybody taller or shorter, couldn't you? And if I told you he was going to have on blue jeans and a red shirt, you could eliminate everybody that wasn't dressed that way. If I told you that he has a lot of disgusting hair on his head, then you could eliminate everybody that looks like me. And if I told you that his name is Jay Lockhart, do you think you could go to the airport and find him? Of course you could. Because if you have enough information, you can pick a person out of 12 others, 100 others, or 10,000 others if you have enough information. And I'm asking this morning, what is the identity of the church that you read about in the New Testament? And here are some of the ways that we can identify it. We can identify it by the way it's organized. Very simply, Philippians 1 and verse 1 summarizes the organizational framework of the New Testament church. Paul addressed the letter to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Bible students know that there are certain qualifications for bishops and deacons in the New Testament. And we know that in Acts chapter 20, Luke uses 3 terms to apply to the same group of men. Bishops, that means overseers. Elders, those who are older in the faith. And shepherds, those who will lead and feed and protect the church. That's it. There is no state or national or international organization of the church we read about in the New Testament. But it works. Now, if I wanted to start a church, I could organize it any way I wanted to. After all, it's mine. And I can have a president and a vice president and a secretary treasurer if I want. But I'm telling you this. it would not be that church. It might be a church, but it won't be that one in the New Testament, because that one is organized in the way that I've just described. Or we could say, we can identify the New Testament church by what it's called. What was it called in the New Testament? Well, sometimes it's called the church because there was only one. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it is called the church of God. And that's appropriate. It originated in the mind of God. It came forth from God. It is the church of God. In Romans 16, 16, Paul looked at various congregations of the church, and he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." That's an appropriate name, isn't it? Christ died for it. He purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. It is the church of belonging to Christ. Those are not the only things in the New Testament that you can find referring to the church. But here's the appeal that I want to make. We're going to call the church something. Why not call it something the New Testament calls it? And I want to challenge you to look into the religious community and most of the organizations that you find out there are wearing names that you cannot read in the New Testament. Now, why would anybody want to do that? You can identify the New Testament church by what it's called. Number three, you can identify the church by how people became members, and that is Acts chapter 2. As believers, they repented and they were baptized, and they were added to the church. Number four, you can identify the church by the way it worshiped. Jesus made the greatest statement concerning worship that's ever been made in John 4 and verse 24, when he said, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must." It isn't can or might. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we worship God, he wants us to do what he asks us to do. And since his word is truth, John 17 and verse 17, we come to the word and we ask ourselves, what did the early church do in worship? And it isn't a secret. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 16, Paul gives us a worship context. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems in their local congregation, and Paul was dealing with those, and some of them had to do with worship. But in his discussion of worship in those chapters, we learn that the church at Corinth and the first century church, therefore, came together and they sang. They had a cappella music. They sang because that's what God asked them to do. Wouldn't it be great if in religion we would just seek to do what God asks us to do without addition or subtraction or change? And so when we come together today here at this place, we're going to have a cappella music. We're going to sing. And it's not because we enjoy being different or we don't like other kinds of music. It's just we believe that God has designated what he wants us to do. And when he tells us, it's sing. And in worship, we pray. We teach or preach. We take the communion, which we'll be doing here in a little while. And we give of our means to support the cause of Christ. That's the way the New Testament church worshiped in the first century. That's the way that we want to worship today. And then we can identify the New Testament church by its creed. Creed means "I believe." It comes from a word, credo. What it believed and what it taught. And what it believed and what it taught was the gospel. Romans 16 and verse 16 identifies the church. Romans 1 and verse 16 identifies the message of the church. We are to preach the gospel, the power of God into salvation. And we're to preach the gospel to every creature and to all nations. You can identify the New Testament church upon the pages of the New Testament, and its identity speaks of its glory. Number 7, you can identify the church of the New Testament by its plea. 1 Peter 4 in verse 11 says this, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Speak the language of Scripture. Sometimes we put it like this, speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. And you know what happens when we speak the language of Scripture and we preach the gospel of Scripture and people respond to the message of Scripture? They become Christians. Not hyphenated Christians. You ask a person on the street, "What are you religiously?" And they'll usually give you a name that you can't read in the Bible. And you might say, "Well, I'm just a Christian." And the next response is, well, "I am too." Well, why didn't you say that? And why would we want to be anything more than a Christian? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11:26. Christian, Christ one. You honor Christ when you bear his name. And the plea that we're making to the world is, let's speak as the oracles of God. And number 8, and last, you've been waiting for that one, haven't you? You see the glory of the church in its destiny. One of these days the trumpet will sound, and the heavens are going to be rolled back as a scroll, and Christ will come. And he's going to gather all of his people, and he's going to deliver us up to God. In 1 Corinthians 15:24 and following, Paul was focusing the coming of Christ and what was going to occur. And he said, he's going to deliver up the kingdom. It's the church kingdom, Matthew 16, for that. We have shown from Ephesians 2, it's a kingdom. He's going to deliver up the church kingdom to God the Father. And God is going to be all in all. And what a wonderful time that will be. Our destiny. Now, we've been talking about the glory of the church. And I want to close this morning by asking you to use your imagination for a few moments. Imagine that there's a man in the depths of China. Now, do you have that in your mind? A man in the depths of China. He's never heard the name Jesus. He has never heard of anything called the church. And he has never heard of us. But somebody gives him a copy of the New Testament in his language. And he reads Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God. You with me on this? Now let's imagine that he reads further through the book of Acts. And he reads the conversion stories of Acts. And he sees how people responded to Christ. And he notes that though it is not expressly stated in every one of those accounts, they all believed what he has come to believe. They all have repented. I know that because God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he sees that. They openly confess their faith in Christ. And upon that confession, We're told specifically that in every one of those accounts, about 8 major cases of conversion in the book of Acts, in every one of them, we're told specifically that they were baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when the church began in Acts 2, we know that it was for the forgiveness of sins. We know that Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We know that the Philippian jailer, he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had nothing upon which to base his belief. And so he was taught the gospel. And after he was taught, he was baptized, he and his house, and he then rejoiced. Isn't that interesting? He didn't rejoice until after he was baptized. Then he rejoiced having believed, Luke tells us. You see, biblical faith involves our doing what God asks us to do. Our man in China, he reads all of that, and he finds somebody to baptize him for the forgiveness of sins. Here's my question. What did he become? He did not become a part of Protestant denominationalism. I know that because denominationalism did not begin until the 16th century. So you don't learn about denominationalism in the New Testament. Neither did he become a Roman Catholic, because that church developed slowly over 600 years and then through the world into what has been called by the historians 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. There's only one thing he could become. He became a Christian. Now suppose that he takes what he learns and he teaches it to his friends. And they do what he did, and they study the New Testament, and they find what the New Testament church was and how it's identified, and they begin to believe and to practice that. What church is that? It's the church that Jesus said, I will build. And that's where we in the churches of Christ are trying to stand. We don't want to be anything but Christians. And we don't want to belong to any religious organization except the church, to which God will add us when we obey the gospel. Isn't that a glorious plea? And it just might be the finest thing being said in the religious community today. Let's return to the Bible. Let's be what Christians were in the first century. Let's be practicing as members of the church that we can read about there. And so today, if you do what people in the New Testament did, you'll become what they became. And so we make the appeal to people, as penitent believers in Christ, be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and then worship and serve faithfully with a congregation that makes the plea, let's be Christians only and members of Jesus' church. And those of us who have known that for a long time and who are pretty comfortable in what we believe but unexcited about it, may God help us to renew what our feelings are, to renew how we respond to the Church of the Bible. I wonder if there's somebody in this room today who would do what they did and become what they became. If you'd make that choice, you can come here to the front this morning, and we'll ask you to do nothing except what we can read in the New Testament, and you can become a New Testament Christian. And if you're out there on the edge as a Christian, you're involved in the local church, or you've walked away from the Lord, you can come home. And the New Testament teaches us to repent and to pray. We'll help you with that. Let's be standing and singing.